It's time for us to begin. First of all, in just a couple of moments, we're going to go over the review questions for Lesson 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, Luke chapter 6, we're going to do just a couple of comments before we go into the review questions. Again, the sermon that Jesus preached on, he was, again, on a, at least a, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's maybe more, we would call it a hillside on the, I believe it's the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And we'll, Lord willing, next week have some pictures about where that took place, a little late. But again, he preached this lesson. He preaches it to us. He preached it to the audience at that time about how to enter the kingdom of heaven. And once we're in, if we're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, what does he expect of us in terms of his standards of righteousness? And we'll talk about that as we go over the review questions. But in the end, we come to the close of this sermon. It's really kind of an approach towards how are we going to close our life? Again, how is our life going to turn out? And what is it going to take from us in order for things to turn out well? We'll talk about that. Just go over some of the comments we made last Wednesday night in terms of, again, how well is our house built? How strong is it going to be? And when is it going to withstand the trials and challenges that come against it, that will come against it? It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. All right, so Matthew chapter 7, if I can get someone to read again the last few verses of this context, verses 24 through 29. Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Carolyn, thank you.
Matthew 7, 24 to 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes.
All right, and then if I get someone to read Luke 6, 46 through 49. Is that David?
Sure. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Everyone who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house, and it could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great.
All right, so again, the question is, how is our house going to turn out? Our life is compared to, again, the building of a house. And we talked about the fact that whether it's well built or not is going to depend upon you or I. Will it stand or will it fall? Again, that is going to lead to an ultimate collapse. Again, nobody starts building a house in this life and thinks this isn't going to turn out well. You have great hopes for it. You have a vision in your mind of how great it's going to be. It's going to withstand whatever, again, you and your family may put it through, whatever weather and challenges may come against it. We don't anticipate, again, seeing our house collapse. But we don't see our life ending up that way, do we, either? We don't see, again, the potential for problems and difficulties that those may indeed overcome us. But we need to be prepared and consider how we're going to build our house. Now, we talked about this last week. Again, what's the same about the comparison that's made here in these last few verses of Matthew 7? First of all, it's the same house. It's not a matter of one was a little shack and one was a mansion. It was the same house. We have the same life. God has blessed us with the spirit of life, and we're each given a life to build something with. That's not the difference. And interestingly enough, again, in this comparison, it's not a matter of one heard the words of Jesus and one didn't. In this comparison, between the one that stood and the one that fell, both heard the words of Jesus. Now that should scare us just a little bit, the fact that both of these, the one that fell and the one that stood, they heard Jesus. They knew what he preached. They heard what he taught. And that alone did not make a difference. And then number three, as we made the point, life is hard sometimes. And both houses face the same flood and the same torrent. It's not a matter of someone saying, well, and perhaps we see it this way, that so-and-so, they've got an easy life. They've got it made. They don't have any challenges. They don't have the same struggles I do. And sometimes, perhaps, we see that, again, some people have the floods and torrents to deal with and others don't. But that's not, again, what makes the difference whether or not our household stand is the degree of challenges or trials that we have. In this case, both face the same floods, the same torrents, the same trials and tribulations of life. So again, both given a life, both heard what Jesus had to say, and both again faced the trials and tribulations and challenges. They had the floods come against them. That was the same. But what was different? What was different was that some dug deep and built a foundation that would stand. And again, in Luke chapter 6, the words that David just read, in verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and it could not shake it. One thing that's different was the one that stood, Jesus says, they dug deep. And if you're going to, again, take a casual approach towards laying a foundation, and you're not going to dig deep, you're simply going to put it on the surface. I'm not a house builder, but I would assume that's going to be easier, isn't it? It's not going to take much work to simply, again, lay a foundation on top of the soil. But if you want to, again, dig down deep where the rock is and lay a foundation there, that's going to take a lot more work. Now, again, what's the difference here? The difference is, again, not that they heard the word, but some made the effort to dig deep. Some took the time to build well. Again, they didn't take shortcuts. And again, spiritually speaking, do we see people today trying to take shortcuts? Again, they want to be spoon-fed. They, you know, just it's kind of like the one who came to Jesus and said, what one thing in my life? And tell me one thing I can do that I can go away and then I'm done. But what Jesus had to say is there's not just one easy thing on the surface here.
No, he said to tell them to go sell all they have.
Yeah.
Come follow me.
That's digging deep, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, and that was, again, in order to, again, he heard the words of Jesus, didn't he? But again, was not willing to do it, wasn't, and that was going to dig deep in his life to comply with what Jesus had to say. So finally, again, some would not dig deep. Some would not take the time to build well. Again, simply put, by the words of Jesus, some heard but would not act. Again, they heard the same words. They perhaps, in today's language, they perhaps read the same words from the Word of God. They had a Bible. They read it perhaps like you and I read it. Or perhaps you and I read it like they do. But the question is, what did we do with it? Did we address it? Did we act upon it? And we make the point that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not perform many mighty works? And again, Jesus says, I never knew you. And then we talked about the fact that it was more a matter of, again, they were doing something, weren't they? They were doing many mighty works. They were doing something. But they weren't doing what the Lord had asked them to do. They were working lawlessness. So it was doing works without law. But here, at the very end, Jesus is kind of flipping the coin. He's saying, what about you who hear the words, and you're not doing something that I didn't authorize, but you're what? You're not doing anything. You're not acting. You're not responding to the things that I taught. And that alone distinguished between the house that stood and the house that fell. And again, that's sobering to think about the fact that I could spend my whole life studying and knowing and learning and hearing the words of Jesus taught. But if I don't take the steps to actually do them, that my life, my house, is going to be ruined. It's going to fall. It's going to be destroyed. And again, that's sobering. Again, one of my favorite passages, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra set his heart to what? Go on.
To know the Lord.
To study the law of the Lord. Number two, to practice it. And then number three, to teach it in all of Israel. Again, that's what Jesus is talking here about. Again, to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and then to teach it also. And we'll talk about our responsibilities as teachers later on during his life. So, what will be our result? Will we walk away in amazement? Again, when we read the words of Jesus, perhaps again, you ever had that time, an afternoon, an opportunity where you sit down and you study the Word of God, and you study it, and you learn it, and you come away and go, that's an amazing text. And you come away just amazed by what you've read and studied. You become fascinated. You go, that's fascinating. That's amazing. And then you ever find yourself again thinking about the fact maybe a day later, a week later, a month later, a year later, I didn't really actually do anything with that. I was amazed by it. I was fascinated by it. I mean, it really impressed me what I learned from the Word of God, but I didn't do anything with it. I didn't act upon it. We're in danger again of what Jesus talked about. Again, we talked about Matthew chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. Will we complete what is lacking? And perhaps, again, this last step is great. I've actually developed the appetite for righteousness and to know His will. And I'm hungry and I'm learning and I'm gathering knowledge. What lack I yet? Again, in terms of that young man, what he lacked was actually doing what Jesus asked him to do. Or John chapter 6. And again, I know Mickey likes to. I love John chapter 6 also. Again, early in that chapter, what took place? Jesus performed what miracle? Feeding of the 5,000. And then where did he and the apostles go? They got in a boat and went across the Sea of Galilee. And what did the multitude who saw him feed was part of that feeding of the 5,000, when they noticed he was gone, what happened? They went after him. And Jesus then asked those people that had been fed by him, who saw the miracle, they saw the sign. They then went after him, and Jesus asked him he didn't ask him a question, he made a statement. And he said, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're seeking after me not because, again, you understand I'm the great teacher, but I filled your belly and now it's a few hours later and you're hungry again. And then he goes on to talk about it. And of course, we're amazed at the fact that they then said, well, show us the sign, right? Then we may believe. But then Jesus went on to discuss what he used himself as he taught that multitude. He referred to himself as what? I am the bread of life. And in that context, we began talking about it. If you eat of me, and you will live forever and so forth. And we get down to the end of John chapter 6, what did some of the people find about what Jesus taught? What did they conclude? This is hard. This is a difficult statement. Who could listen to it? And that's in John chapter 6 and verse 60. This is a difficult statement. This is hard. Many of the disciples, when they heard this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Sometimes when you read and study the Word of God, both from just perhaps an intellectual perspective, others from an application perspective, sometimes you're going to go, this is hard. Perhaps it's sometimes a matter of, I understand what Jesus is teaching and I understand the application of it, and I'm saying that's going to be hard for me to do. But in John chapter 6, verse 66, some of those who, again, said this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? What was their conclusion about following Jesus?
They went away.
As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's hard. And sometimes when we, again, hear Jesus preach, again, we're going to say that's hard.
Maybe you commented on this when I wasn't in here, but I think it's important for us to understand that it says they're his disciples. They're not just some crowd that's listening to him, because just some crowd is listening to him. They're not necessarily his disciples. These are his disciples.
They had learned from him.
They've learned from him. They were following him. They thought what he was teaching was the truth. But when he taught the truth that was too hard for them, they decided they didn't need it anymore.
I mean, how many of you have ever been in a high school or college class and you've gone into it and you said, this is hard? And what did you do? You didn't walk any longer with it. But sometimes, any of you ever enroll in a class and it was hard, but you understood, if I'm going to get that degree, I can't drop this class. That the consequences of me withdrawing from this are severe. And for me to have success, I've got to, as it were, stick it out. I've got to buckle down. I've got to, the old expression, when I was called, burn the midnight oil. I've got to pull a couple all-nighters here if I'm going to, because there are some classes that you may say, I can withdraw from that. But when an accounting student like myself is going through one of your core accounting classes and it gets hard, I can't withdraw. And rather than when it comes to, again, the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's going to get hard sometimes. Maybe, again, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, some things are hard to understand. And we may have to work at it to get that understanding. And then there may be times like with the man who was told to, again, go and sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. It was a matter of understanding. It was hard because, again, the application was hard. So, again, we may find it too difficult and challenging, and we may be like those in John chapter 6 who just say, I understand, I heard Jesus preach, I've read his Sermon on the Mount, and that's too hard. But we're told again how that's going to turn out. So we need to be careful. And to remind ourselves that in regards to what Jesus did teach, we need to remember that when we read 2 John 9 through 11, that it's talking about this sermon amongst everything else that he taught. That anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And when we have the Father and the Son, again, we will be able to withstand the torrents. We'll be able to withstand the floods. We'll be able to withstand all that comes against us. If you'll turn to Psalms chapter 46 as we close this sermon down and think about our ability to withstand the trials and temptations, the challenges that will come against us. If I can get someone to read Psalms 46, verses 1 through 3. Mickey?
Psalms 46, 1 through 3.
God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be changed, and though the mountains be shaken, and the heart of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof.
Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, God again can be a refuge and a strength. But again, what Jesus teaches here is that we can withstand, again, the waters that roar and the foam and the torrents if we do the things that we're told to do, if we act upon them. And we say, well, that's such a fundamental point. That's so easy to see. Any child on the street can understand that. It is. But again, the actual doing, the actual application, that's where it gets hard. And that's where we're going to find it very difficult. So as we close this sermon again, any other thoughts about how Jesus finished this sermon in terms of, again, this aspect of the two houses and building upon the rock or upon the sand?
Bernardo. Jesus used a lot of figurative language. And it looks like he was using it to weed out certain people who weren't ready or something like that. And even Nicodemus, you know, he was talking about you have to be born again. Nicodemus, who was the leader of Israel, said, how can you venture back into your mother's womb? He didn't understand that Jesus was using figurative language. Jesus, when he says he's the bread of life, and if you got to eat this bread, they're thinking, literally? Eat this bread? So I'm wondering,
you said, was he trying to weed, you know, and you're an instructor, right? You understand this aspect, and I read somewhere where, like, at schools, like at UCLA, that they will bring in, like, you know, I don't know, what is it, I know what Arizona State we're sitting with, that they bring in, like, say, 12,000 people in the freshman class, but they know that not all 12,000 are going to finish.
Yeah.
And, in fact, you perhaps have seen instructors or heard them like I have, or perhaps you've been one, that right up front with your students, you tell them, this is going to be hard. Yeah. And you'll tell them that my experience will tell you that of the 30 of you in this class, only 15 of you will finish. And we'll tell you, because of what I'm going to ask of you and what this course will demand, again, many of you will not finish. Are you hoping that they won't finish?
No.
But you're simply doing what? In fact, really, when you state that, Reba, when you're telling students that this is what is required of you, it's going to be hard, and many of you are not going to finish, really what you're wanting them to do is finish, isn't it?
Yes.
But you need to let them know up front that it's going to be hard. And in fact, when you were saying that, Leonardo, I think about Luke chapter 14. And in verse 25, and this astounded me, because it's kind of backwards of what, you know, like your televangelists and the people of today. He had a multitude with him, as Jesus often did. And it says in verse 25, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is that hard? Again, it's almost like he's trying to scare folks away, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
But again, later on in that context, what is he wanting us to do? He uses the phrase, 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to finish? And again, isn't that why instructors, again, when you're going over the syllabus and you're saying, this is what's going to be asked of you. And am I trying to scare you? Not necessarily, but I want you to know what's expected of you. You're going to have to give up your weekends. You're going to have to give up, you know, some things. If you're going to be a disciple of this class, there are some things you're going to have to give up. And if you won't, you don't belong in this class. Donna?
A lot of the instructors do that. You will have small classes.
Well, there may be some of that ulterior motive. I'm hopeful that, like you confirmed, but I believe that most of my instructors actually wanted my best interest. You know, that they actually wanted me to finish, but they wanted me to know. Now, there may be some indeed that again, that they have their own best interest in mind, not their students. But we're talking about Jesus here. He has, again, his students' best interest in mind in saying things like this.
Preparing you for what's coming.
Right.
So that you know what's coming, you can prepare yourself to meet the challenge.
Yeah.
By knowing beforehand, at least an introduction of what's coming, you're better prepared to face the challenge. Yeah. And that's what Jesus is giving us. He's giving us knowledge of what there is out there for us, what we're going to face, what we can face, that he's going to be there for you. He's going to be that anchor. If you're willing to tie him on and accept his challenge, mm-hmm. he'll be there for you to get you through.
Right, yeah, that's what we read in Psalms 46. Again, he's a very present what?
Help.
Yes. Again, he's that instructor that says, you know what, you're going to work harder in my class than ever before, but I'll do anything to help you get through it. But it's going to take a lot of your part to do so, Bruce.
You know, when you're reading, Peter said, you know, because Jesus asked him, you know, will you lead me too? And Peter makes a statement, you know, well, where shall I go, Lord? You have the words of life. But it seems like that Jesus knew Peter all along, because as you look at how Peter, his reactions and all that, you know, through all this time, you know, denying Jesus, but also sinking in the waters. And then when Jesus is gone now, you see Paul, you know, saying, hey, Peter, you can't do this. You know the lesson.
And certainly then, you know, as we talked, no surprises, right? You know, what did Peter write in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse, what, about 13? That he didn't want us to be surprised at the fiery ordeals that would come upon us. Did Peter know anything about fiery ordeals?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, even before Jesus died, he understood some fiery ordeals that would come upon him. And Peter, again, wanted those who would follow Jesus like he was to be aware of that.
Well, to add to what Bruce said, why was it that when Peter was walking on the water to Jesus, that Peter started to sink in the water? Because he was distracted.
Yeah.
The things around him distracted him from his attention to Jesus. And that can happen to us too.
Yeah.
In this everyday life, we get to let the things of this world distract us, and we lose our focus.
Yeah, we do it all. And again, then we stop doing and stop acting according to what he taught. So, all right. Thank you. Anything else? Carolyn?
Your college course analogy is close to home. And the class right now is a pretty tough one. The one class I dropped back when wasn't counting. But in the syllabus, this instructor has laid out very seriously, you need to do this, you need to turn it in the correct form, it won't be acceptable if it's not like this, and so forth. And then one remark was, before you come and ask me a bunch of questions about things you don't understand, be sure that you have read the book, watched the videos, looked at the notes. So when we come to God crying and whining and everything, have we looked it all up?
Yeah.
Have we read all that we can find?
Yeah. Again, yeah, you can't do before you learn, right? That's the point.
And how we've taken advantage of everything that he's offered us as far as strength. Prayer.
Again, he's given us something very powerful, hasn't he?
Exactly.
Does this work?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It'll accomplish everything God sent it to do. Again, one of my other favorite passages from Isaiah 55, where comparing the word of God to rain, He said there in verse 10 of Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it barren sprout and furbishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, again, God said, I sent my word. And is he not basically guaranteeing, if I'm reading Isaiah there, let me know, guaranteeing that it will accomplish what he sent it to do? He says, I won't send it without it returning to me what I sent it to do, which is, again, the salvation of our souls. And again, let's not leave it with, you know, talking about how hard it's going to be, you know, how hard this course is and how challenging, you know, how much work it's going to be, without stopping to think again, why are we taking that course? And this course called life, as a child of God, why are we taking this course? Because we want to be adopted children of God. We want that inheritance with the saints. We want to live with him forever. That's why we do it. It's why we did it in college. And again, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we a crown. We're looking for something that won't ever fade away, that's eternal. And that's why we do it. Anything else? All right. And as, what did Mickey always like to say? This will be on the test. All right. Again, everybody's got the questions, right? Now, I'm only going to spend tonight and next Wednesday. We're not going to read, as Mickey always says about that, we're not going to reteach the Sermon on the Mount. I know it's tempting to as we go through these questions, to get back into the detail. But again, we simply want to, again, look for the main points here, the answers to the specific questions. The first question, again, I apologize, I didn't put them on the PowerPoint, but again, I trust you have them in front of you. The first one is, as we talk about the Beatitudes, what does it mean to be blessed? Somebody give me their definition for blessed, Lynn.
As referring to man, he's favored, he's happy.
Okay. He's favored, he's happy, and one thing I would like to point out about this state of blessedness is it affected by temporal circumstances?
No,
and again, it transcends human experiences. That on the worst day of your life, Jared can say, I'm still blessed. When even people have been treating you horribly. So again, and it had to do, it was a Greek word that had to do with the gods who were unaffected by the world of men. That is, it referred to, again, the gods as being unaffected by the things that happened here off on earth. And what God wants for us is to be so blessed that we're, again, unaffected by the things of this life.
I'm going to say the thing that I thought of was, as I went through all the uses of the word, was when Paul said to Agrippa, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, that I'm able to make my defense before thee this day.
Yeah.
So he knew bad things were going to happen.
Yeah.
But he still felt blessed.
I'm blessed to be here. Absolutely. And again, you know, many of you know, we had a member of this congregation who would come in and he would hobble and he would go slowly and he would hurt. But whenever you asked him, how are you doing today? He would always answer, I'm blessed. Who was that? I'm sorry? Dick, yeah. So again, that's what we strive to be blessed by God. Where then again, come what may, I'm blessed. All right, after pronouncing blessings upon those in certain trying conditions upon what class of the people did Jesus pronounce woes? We didn't spend a whole lot of time on this as we began the lesson, but again, he said, blessed are all these, but then he had some woes, and who were the woes for? Anybody? Okay, yeah, but what about them?
He said, woe to the rich, woe to the well-fed, woe to you who laugh, woe to you when men speak well of you, that you're looking at temporal.
Yeah, woe to those who are devoting their lives to the temporal things. And again, woe to those who are well spoken of by everybody. Meaning, in Matthew chapter 6, he talked about those who, again, do what they do to please who?
Themselves
to please men, right? So, again, woe to those who live their lives, again, from a temporal perspective. All right, define each beatitude and a reward for each one. So, number one, the poor in spirit. What's the definition there for poor? Okay, it's destitute. We talked about how that it is not like we think of ourselves as being poor. Okay? It means literally to do what for your food? To beg for it. Yeah, it means to cower, to beg, or to cringe. But again, we're not talking about physically poor. We're talking about poor in
spirit.
Which means that before God, we have what to stand on?
Nothing.
All right. And the promise to those who are poor in spirit is what? Key to the sermon. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number two, blessed are they who what?
Mourn.
What does it mean to mourn here? I'm sorry?
For they shall be comforted.
Yes. Again, what are we mourning over? Are we just Eeyores, right? We're just gloomies. Our sin, our spiritual poverty. I always think about when we're talking about this morning about Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 6 when he said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm ruined spiritually." He recognized before God that I'm spiritually ruined. And again, it's the same word that's used to mourn for the loss of a loved one. Lamentation. But who's the lost one here? this is ourselves. All right. For they shall be comforted, as Diane told us. Number three, blessed are the meek or the gentle. What does that mean? Jared, what does it mean to be meek or gentle?
Be humble and delight in prosperity and the disposition before God.
Okay, one more time.
To be humble.
Humble, yes.
Out of Psalms 37 and 11.
Okay.
They should be humble and delight in the abundant prosperity of God and your disposition before Him.
Okay. We're going to humble ourselves under God. We're going to place ourselves under His control. It's taking all of our talents and abilities, all of our knowledge and skills, everything that God has blessed us with, and as somebody put it, it's harness strength.
Yeah.
And again, when we think about meek and gentle, we should think about Matthew 11, 28 and 29, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." Again, that we're one of the most powerful creatures that God created, the mule or the horse that would pull a wagon. But we take that upon ourselves and we yield to Him. And that's really, yes, ready to yield. I'm no longer going to, as it was asked of Saul of Tarsus, why are you kicking against the goats? Why are you still fighting against God? Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. What does that mean? What does that mean?
I have a hard time with that one.
Okay. Who's got this?
I'm not sure if it means, a person. My mom always said she followed my dad when she read this. Meek and gentle, because he was that way. But he, and when he talked to people, he was that way. Even before he had a hard time talking, but. Maybe I don't think it's physical. I think it's more spiritually that you might be able to.
I think that's key here. Yeah, it's spiritual. And again, what did Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 3 about those who are disciples of Jesus Christ? That we're waiting for Jesus to come again. And what is Jesus going to establish when He comes again? A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, if you're before, Peter says, if you're looking for these things, be diligent to be found in him, spotless and blameless. And so we're looking for that spirit, as he pointed out, that spiritual earth. And what do we know about this spiritual earth that we can inherit? Is it going to be anything like this earth?
No.
No. It's not going to be anything like it.
Now, do you think the people knew about this idea of there being a new heaven and a new earth?
I can't speak for everybody, but I know that throughout, you know, biblical history, there are those who were great examples of faith who had the concept that there is something beyond this life. And when you read in Hebrews chapter 11, what was Moses looking for? The city whose builder and architect was God. He's looking for something spiritual. Moses had a concept of something, again, something eternal. And for you and I to have a clear concept of heaven, it's hard. But can we dream of something beyond this life?
Yes.
We should. There's something better waiting. And again, Moses knew about Abraham. You read about those great examples of faith, and again, it may not be clear to them, but they knew there was something greater. And so, to this audience, how many of them were exactly clear? I don't know. But I know throughout time, God has revealed that there's something beyond this life. There's a city that is made for those who are faithful to Him. All right, the next one, blessed are they who... My favorite one. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And again, it's like talking about poor. When we talk about hunger here, what type of hunger is this? It's spiritual, but again, Jared, were you hungry earlier today? Yeah. Do you think that's the type of level of hunger that Jesus is talking about? Not even close. I would perhaps guess that this is the type of hunger that maybe few of us really even understand. I mean, this is a type of hunger where we understand I've got to get something to eat or I die type hunger. Now, I remember saying that to my mom, but I've got to have something now or I'm going to die. I don't think she believed me. But few people, perhaps, and there are yet people in the world today who physically perhaps understand that I need to eat or I die, or I need to have a drink of water or I die. But that needs to be our attitude towards the righteousness of God. I'm desperate to be right with God.
Jesus understood that in the previous chapter 4. He'd gone 40 days without eating.
Yeah. He knew what hungry was. Yeah, he was hungry. But we're to hunger for righteousness. And again, I take it from three perspectives. Number one, that we're hungry for the right standard of behavior. That I want to know, again, what you say is right. Where are you drawing the line of righteousness, not me? And I'm hungry to know that. But there's another aspect. It's kind of a legal aspect. Hunger for righteousness means to be in a right standing before God. I'm hungry to be right legally before you. And to do that, sometimes we understand I'm guilty. Now is the third type. I'm hungry for a right relationship with you. I understand that I've fallen short of your will, and I'm not right with you, and I'm hungry now to make it right, to do whatever is necessary to be right with you. And so I think there's all three of those aspects to our hunger, that I know what's right, whether I am right, and if I'm not right, what do I need to do to make it right? And again, we talk about those on the day of Pentecost. Again, when Peter convicted them that they had crucified the Lord, and they were pierced in the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How hungry were they? They were starving, weren't they? Because they realized they were not in the right standing before God. They had not lived up to His standard of righteousness, and they were desperately hungry to make things right. So we need to think about all three. The next one, blessed are the merciful. And again, we toss the word around, mercy around, and again, we, you know, people write songs about it, mercy, mercy me, so forth. But again, what does it actually mean?
To show mercy
with other people. It's our relationship with other people, isn't it? And to realize that if, again, my spiritual condition was so horrible, what are other people in? And do we have any pity on it?
My usual response is a comparison between mercy and grace. Mercy is not giving you something bad that you deserve. Grace is giving you something good that you don't deserve.
Mm-hmm. And many times that's true, but mercy actually can sometimes actually be the same way. I know that Elizabeth talked about how that God was merciful to her in granting a child. So, you know, it's often true what you say in terms of sometimes our mercy compels us to not, again, provide what's due. But it simply means compassion and pity. We look at somebody and we have passion, compassion and pity for them. But there's a key aspect when we went over this that really struck home with me. It's not just compassion or pity, it's active compassion or pity. It means that we feel for somebody and we're compelled to do something about it. I just can't sit here looking at them in that pitiful condition, but I've got to act upon it. And that oftentimes is my actions is of withholding something that perhaps they deserve, but I'm not going to do it. But sometimes it's to bless people with something they didn't deserve because of my compassion for them.
You know, the blind man sitting by the road and Jesus' compassion.
Okay.
They said, Son David, or something like that, have mercy.
Yes, have mercy again.
They were blind.
Did they just want Jesus' pity?
No, they
right. And Vincent's words said he refers to the sense of human wretchedness coupled with the impulse to relieve it. To see the wretchedness and say, I want to do something about it. And what did God look upon us and see? Our human wretchedness. Romans chapter 5 is thinking about how that while we're still lost. And then, God have the impulse to relieve our wretchedness? Yeah. And again, so mercy is not just a feeling. It's something that we do. It's an action. And again, I think that was one of my aha moments as I was studying this, that when we think about having mercy, I guess in my mind, to be honest with you, I thought of that as an emotion. I thought of that as a feeling, and it's really, it's an action. It's something that we do. Or, in Jane class, it's what we don't do. Perhaps so. All right, we will continue with the questions, Lord willing, next week, and then proceed on to lesson 8, in which we're going to, again, talk about some miracles that Jesus performed in the city of Capernaum, and then as he traveled down to the city of Nain.